to ponder that the words we would hear today are quite radical, and they are. These two women that we see in these passages are just what they do is utterly radical, and even to some of our minds, irresponsible, giving what little they have to God. God wants them to eat, doesn't he? And, you know, so we have all these questions. And I just want to ask you that you never lose a sense that these readings, if we take them seriously, are very radical, shocking even at times. Some years ago, Peter Kreeft wrote a book called Jesus Shock. And he tried to get us to look at the parables and some of these teachings in a fresh manner, as though we'd never even heard them before, and say, whoa, this is like really over the top. There's another thing that Peter Kreeft said, and I'm going to probably return to it at the very end if I remember. He said, he was asked a question. Peter Kreeft is a well-known author, if you don't know him, but why did Jesus, one drop of his blood could have saved every human being? Why did he shed all of it? Answer, because that's what he had to give. He gave it all, completely, to his Father, everything he had. He didn't hold back. Neither do these two women. And what they do should shock us, surprise us, even make us a little indignant at the imprudence of what they do. Now, there is this woman in the gospel. We don't know much about her. We know that she's a widow, which is another way of saying she's very poor. That's biblically, widows and orphans were just another way of saying not just poor, but poor, okay? The poorest of the poor. And it says that she put in these small coins worth very little, but it was all that she really had. She gave everything. Now, many of us looking at this and say, well, that's irresponsible. She should take some and buy food and, you know, okay. But Jesus sort of tells this and admires it. And so are we at odds with Jesus? What's Jesus getting at? Somehow, this woman was at a place in her life where she was able to say, look, I've got very little to lose. God said he'd never be outdone in generosity. God said that he would multiply my good things. I'll just trust him. I'll just give it all. God will come through for me. Again, many of us moderns say, irresponsible, wrong. We don't know much more about this widow. We don't know her story. We don't know anything really about her. We just get a quick glimpse of her passing at the periphery of a gospel. Jesus admires this woman. Now, we do know a little bit more then about the woman of the first reading. So let's take a look at this widow. Again, we don't know her name, but she's a widow. And not just a widow, but she has an orphan son. It's implied, it's not really said that the son is young, but if he were able-bodied, he might be out working and so on. But nevertheless, this is a widow. She lives in a place called Zarephath, which means in the Hebrew original, it means a place called refining fire. They were furnaces there where they smelted gold and silver and other such things. Now, she's there, and she's extremely poor. I think the Lord is calling. Jesus on the main line, tell him what you want. Call him up and tell him what you want. All right, we're back. It says here that I'd like to maybe look at this in a couple of stages. As you know, I like to kind of go through these things in stages. But this, we know something more about her than we know about the woman of the gospel. So let's focus here. But before I focus on her, I want to focus on us for a minute. There are very paradoxical things in life that we often don't reflect on, but we ought to. I think there's a tendency to think that, you know, money will solve most of our problems. You know, some folks will talk like this: if I could just get a little more money and pay off some of these bills, I wouldn't have a care in the world. Now, don't tell me you never said something like that or thought something like that, right? A little more money would make my life more carefree. I wouldn't be so worried, so anxious. Somebody say, for a minute. Because you notice something, there's a paradox to wealth. We think that having more, not just money, but control, like we have lights, we can cancel the darkness, we have air conditioning, we can cancel the hot summery days, we have heat, we can cancel the cold outdoors, nothing, no limits, we have a lot of control. So again, wealth, control, other aspects, power, like we have a lot of medicines to ameliorate the effects of our illnesses. I could go on, but you get the point. It's not just about money. It's also about things like control, comfort. You know, we have some ability to sort of make things seem a little better. So the question is, with all this, are we more anxious or less anxious? Y'all, come on. You know, you live in the same world I do. We are not less anxious. We are not less carefree. In a way, we're more carefree. One of the Psalms says, the rest of a day laborer is sweet, but for the man of wealth, he knows no peace. And so it is that very often our wealth makes us more anxious, not less anxious. The more we have, the more we have to lose. We get used to the comforts. We get used to the conveniences. We get used to the money. Don't worry, just I'll put it on the cart. We get used to this. And if anything interferes with those things, we get very anxious. If you study our culture today, there are indicators of this. You've heard me say these things before. But it looks like in our culture, if you really read the statistics, and I'm not Mr. Statistics, you know, I'm just sort of saying what I've generally heard. But more than half of our country, at least at some point in their adult life, have taken psychotropic meds. You know, things like Zoloft and antidepressants, anti-anxiety medicines, just to kind of stay on an even keel, and the other half drink. Or whatever, you know? I mean, I'm exaggerating there, but I simply say, look, we're very anxious. Another example of this, Bishop Barron is famous for saying this, that in his hometown, he and I were born the same year and grew up very close in the same neighborhoods. And Bishop Barron says that, you know, you can tell a lot about a culture from its buildings. In a medieval setting, the church building was at the center and the tallest and biggest building in the town. Not so anymore. First, there was business, but now there's insurance. The three tallest buildings in my hometown and his are all insurance buildings, all of them over 100 stories tall. The old Standard Oil building, the old Sears building, and there's one other building I forget, but they're all there, and they're all the tallest buildings, the insurance companies. What does that tell you? We're anxious, we're worried. Now, this is the paradox of wealth. The paradox is this, that we think that if I just had a little more money, I could pay these bills off and be, my life would, I wouldn't have a care in the world. It's not true. The more we have, the more we have to lose. And the more we have to lose, the more we have to lose, the more anxious we become. Jesus is calling again. All right. But you see the vision here. So I'm trying to lay out something for you. Now, maybe to also show the other side of the equation, and then we'll go into the text itself. It's pretty, for those who have very little, there's a paradoxical freedom. For the wealthy, there's all these fears that hold them in bondage. I might lose this. I might not be able to hold on to it. I might not be comfortable. I might not be able to live the life I'm used to living. So all these cares. But go to a very poor person. Now, here I'm speaking maybe more of a destitute person. Very little that they have. You know, it's pretty hard to steal from a person who has nothing. And it's pretty hard to intimidate a person who has nothing to lose. Are you praying with me? We are easily intimidated. Look how scared we got about this little virus. Terrified. We have too much to lose. And this puts us in a kind of a bondage. Now, I'm going to quote to you the strangest song I've ever quoted to you before. It's a lesser-known song on the album Band on the Run by Paul McCartney. Down in the jungle, living in a tent. You ain't got money, but you don't pay rent. You don't even know the time of day, but you don't mind. We mind about all that stuff, right? Sometimes the more you have, the more anxious and fearful and in bondage, the world gets its hooks in you. And you don't think you can live without it. Whereas there's something strangely freeing about poverty. I'm not saying go sell everything you have and go live on a park bench in Lincoln Park. But we have to accept that our notions about wealth and security and poverty and insecurity are often misguided. It is, again, just to state it again, it is very hard to intimidate a person who has nothing to lose. And we'll see that as we look at this story. I leave you with this overview so that you and I can both ponder this. Be very careful. One of the most precious notions of our culture isn't really true. And one of the greatest fears we have, that I don't have enough money or health or security or I won't be happy, and that isn't true either. Tell you a story, just one more story, and I'll get into this story with the lady at this woman in Zarephath. But there was Father Benedict Rochelle. Often he says, you know, in New York, we have a monastery right there in the heart of the Bronx, and it's a pretty poor area, and a lot of poor people come by. They come to the back door, and we give them food. And one woman there was Ethel. And she would come once a week to get her groceries. And she had almost nothing. But I say, Ethel, how you doing today? She says, Father, I's just fine. And one of these days, I'm going to go up to heaven like a shooting star. Now, that's a happy woman. That's a hopeful woman. And sometimes you never hear talk like that with people who have so much. This world is little to her. She's looking for a world that's to come. And we get very mistaken, very misguided by so many of these premises that we just take for true. And some of them aren't. Now, with that in mind, let's look at this word, and I'll try to tie some of these things back in. It says that Elijah came to Zarephath. Again, I told you the name of the town means like refining fire. The image of a refining fire is that we have to take our life and give it to God and let him burn away the foolishness and stupidities and all those things so that we're pure gold, pure silver at the end. That's what a refining fire does. So Elijah comes to this town called Refining Fire, Zarephath. And he finds there a widow who's come collecting sticks, kindling wood, so that she can have a little fire to cook her last meal. She says this later, it's her last meal. She has only a little flour left. They're in a famine. And she has a son. She's come to collect this kindling wood to make a fire. And Elijah is also hungry. And he says to her, you know, please bring me a small cupful of water and some bread to eat. And we'll look at her reply in a minute. But there are two desires that meet here. I just want to say this is more said in passing, but it's important. There's a desire that both of them have, that human desire for food. When we're hungry, well, we know how to find the refrigerator, at least I do. And there's this ordinary desire, but there's also a deeper desire, especially that Elijah represents. He represents God's desire for you, for me. God often meets us at the crossroads of these kinds of desires. You may remember that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at a well, and he said to her, "Give me a drink." And she rebuked him at first, but eventually she did. And Elijah has a desire, and he says to this woman, "Give me something to eat." Now, can you and I ever imagine God needing anything from us? Theologically, no. But again, if you really look at it more biblically, and it was just theological, you'll see that there's a little bit of a nuance we want to make, and that is this. There are some things that God cannot have, only because he set it up that way. He gave you and me freedom, and he desires our yes. He desires us to say, "Yes, I want a saving relationship with you. I freely accept your role in my life." He won't barge in. He won't steal it. He's not a thief. He will not ravage us. He's not a rapist. He waits for our yes. And he asks, "Give me a drink. I'm thirsty for your soul." Now, I put all this question of desire in quotes. I don't know how God desires. The old Greek categories seem to emphasize he can't desire. He has everything. He's all in all. But all I know is that the scriptures that he wrote says there's something in his heart that we have, he doesn't have, and only we can give. And this desire is your yes, my yes. So you see, at the crossroads of their desire and hunger for bread and water, there comes this desire of God. And God meets us at those crossroads. It's often at those moments when we're most needful, most desirous, that God says, "I'll meet you there, at the foot of those crosses." And so we see this crossroad of God's desire and our desire in Holy Communion. Something about you, overlooking the fact that you have to listen to a foolish old priest who talks too long, or come and, you know, you might hear some of your favorite songs, maybe you won't, but, or whatever, or the hard pews, or whatever. You come, there's something about your desire. You're here today because you're looking for the Lord, and he's looking for you, and he wants to meet you at the crossroads of your desire and his, and feed you there. But in order to do that, he may have to challenge us. So now let's move on with this story, but don't miss this desire that God has as enunciated by Elijah. "Give me something to eat." Or as Jesus said at the well, "Give me something to drink." All right. Now, he says to simply her, "Please bring me," he says, "a small cupful of water." She left to get it, but he called out to her, "And also, please bring along a bit of bread." And she goes on to say, "I have only one cup full of flour left, just enough for me and my son. When it's gone, we just will sit there and starve unless something happens. That's all I've got." my last meal. You see her destitution, her desire, God's desire, but she's destitute. You know what? Elijah is very unsympathetic. If you read it, you should be shocked. I told you, don't miss the shock of these things. Elijah says, I know, I got all that. You're starving, we're all starving. Go get me something first. And then, whatever's left over, you and your son can have it. Whoa! This is shocking. It's unkind. It's harsh. And you gotta let this sort of shock value hit you when you read these scriptures. So often what we do is we go, yada, yada, yada. I remember that story, blah, 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 blah. And then we just don't even think about it. Stop. Isn't this horrific from any human perspective? He says, sir, I know you're hungry, but I'm a man of God. I'm here to represent God, and I need this food, you know, implicitly anyway, more than you. Go feed me first, and whatever's left over, you go feed your son. Shocking. He calls to her to have faith. Now, then he adds this, and don't miss it. He says, I tell you this, for as the Lord God lives, if you do this, if you take this risk of sharing your last meal with me, I promise you something. That God, he says, do not be afraid. He says, as the Lord God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not go empty, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day when the Lord ends this famine. He brings, says here, brings rain upon the earth. Now, you see what he's done. He hasn't just said, feed me first. He's called her to trust God and to have faith. You know, I think sometimes in our modern Catholic setting, we're very good in many ways about providing for what we call the corporal works of mercy. But we're not so good about the spiritual works of mercy. Things like instructing the ignorant, calling sinners to repentance, counseling the doubtful. You know, I could go on, but we're pretty good at those corporal works. But, you know, we've gotten out of the business of summoning the poor to faith. We just pity them and give them food and send them on their way. Where's your church home? Well, you know, okay, well, come with us. Or, let me give you a word for today, what the Lord says. See, it used to be over there at that gospel mission at Fifth Street, near H Street, right by Old St. Mary's, there was a gospel mission. And I'm going to tell you, by gosh, those folks would pile into there three times a day for a meal. But before the meal, they got a sermon from someone probably more long-winded than me. They had to sit there and wait and listen, because you're going to be fed spiritually even before you're fed physically. And so the danger for us today is that we've lost this, that even the poor, the needy, the destitute, we can look upon them with pity and forget that God still has work to do in their hearts too. And to take the time and summon them to faith and challenge them is part of caring for the poor. So Elijah says, look, I know it's your last meal. I know. But share it with me anyway. In fact, feed me first. Listen to a sermon first. And then we'll dish out the soup and the rice or whatever. Okay. Now, back though to the woman, where I really want to focus and try to end this and bring some things together. She does something that some people would say is ridiculous. You don't believe all that hokum, do you? Oh, God will bless you if you bless the... You don't believe all... She does. She said, all right. She does it. And sure enough, the text says, so she left and she did as Elijah said. And she was able to eat for the whole year of the famine. She and her son as well. Indeed, the jar of flour did not go empty, and the oil did not run dry. She took this risk to trust God. Why? Well, think about it. She's extremely poor. Okay, so I'll die one day earlier. This is my last meal anyway. Tomorrow? I don't know. So, you know, he's asking me to trust God and giving me a promise. Why not? I'll take the risk. I've got nothing to lose. Very little to lose. Why not? Just trust God. Trust what he said. Cast your bread in the water. It'll come back to you after many days. Or Jesus says, I tell you that no one who has fed one of my disciples will ever lack their reward. Or again, he says, the measure that you measure to others will be measured back to you, filled and flowing over. Or the Lord says in Malachi, just pay your tithe and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Try me in this, says the Lord. But you see, we clutch our bank statements. We clutch our 401ks, and we say, but what about the future? I understand. I'm not telling you to be utterly reckless, but I'm saying to you, we are often in bondage to these things. It's not just about our money. It's about our time. It's about so many other things. Will this priest finish already or not? I've got other things to do. And our wealth, our opulence, our options, all these things torture us and then hold us in bondage if we're not careful. This woman was poor enough to be radically free and just say, I'm going to trust God. How about you? How about me? Now listen, God will have to get all of us there at some point. And I've seen people, more often than not, it's the deathbed. I've heard many say to me, and you've heard me over and over again about some of my own family members. My grandmother, my father, others said to me on their deathbed, I've given away everything now. I've got nothing here. All I want now. I've avoided death. I've feared it all my life. But now I'm staring it in the face. And I'm going to trust God that he will bring me over the valley of the shadow of death to greener pastures. I give my life over completely to God now. I'm going to just trust him and say, Lord, all I want now is you. Let everything else go. All I want is you. And so we see the radical freedom of poverty and the very enslaving quality of wealth. And the Lord says how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about stuff like this. He also counsels poverty. You know, we always like, oh, the church, we agree, we need to eradicate poverty. Careful the way you talk. Poverty is a counsel. It is one of the, you know, precious gifts of the religious life. Poverty, chastity, obedience. Our sisters don't have a food budget. They ask for food. And God supplies them. So many of you have been good to them. They live in poverty. They don't have a budget. They trust God. And so many of you, God sends to them to bring them things. And I can get fussy about the food I want to eat, but they'll eat whatever you bring them. That's, now, destitution, certainly we should be fighting against that. But don't take up the language of the world. Poverty is a counsel. Go sell all you have. Leave it. Come follow me. It's a counsel. Destitution, now that we need to fight about. There are people who are destitute, and we have every obligation to help them. But to become poor, and poor in spirit, is something the Lord says. It will come to you one way or the other. But at least be aware, this woman was radically free, and she could just say, I'm going to just trust God. It might mean one less day of eating, and I'll die a little sooner. At the end of the day, I got very little to lose. I'm going to trust him. This man of God said, I promise you, if you do this, you take this risk, you're going to be blessed, for God will never be outdone in generosity. That deserved an amen. But we clutch our things and say, well, wait, how will I? Our focus on those things instead of on God. Now, I want to be careful. I'm going to close the book now because I've gone too long. But do you see how many layers there are to this? This is a human struggle to get free of the slavery to wealth and the things of this world. It's not just your problem, it's a problem for the church. I'm convinced that at least 80% of our problems come down to this. We as a church, the Catholic Church, have too much to lose. We have buildings, properties, we're invested with the federal government and all kinds of contracts to care for the poor. We have too much to lose. So we get quiet and we don't say controversial things and we don't try to rock the boat. But Jesus did. He had nowhere to lay his head. He owed nothing to anybody. And he was free. And he could look Caesar's representative, Pontius Pilate, in the eye. He could look the high priest in the eye and say, I am the Son of God, and you will see me coming on the cloud. You go ahead and nail me to a cross. I'll rise. I'm free. God will come through for me. I depend on him. I don't tell you to go and sell everything you have and go live on a park bench. Many of you have children to raise. You have things, but I tell you, be very, very careful. And allow the Lord to little by little help you to let go of a lot of things. Less is more. All this running around, being frantic, trying to please everybody, do everything that we're invited to, all these things distract us, they weary us. We're anxious and worried about many, many things, but only one thing is necessary: to go to God, say, I trust you. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. But let me check with you first. Little by little, where you're going to give everything back, you just are. And maybe that's what it takes. It shouldn't, but I think for many of us, it takes our deathbed to get us to this point of radical freedom. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. Oh, we can sing it in church, but I'm going to tell you, sometimes we just sing it in hope. We don't necessarily really mean it. Well, I didn't mean that, Lord. I didn't mean this. I surrender all. Yeah, right. Liar. I'm talking to myself. But one day, I'll have the radical freedom. We can say, Lord, it's always been yours, and I give it back to you. And all I want now is to come home and be with you. But it shouldn't take our deathbed. Little by little, surrendering these things, we become freer. We take radical risk. We speak out in love. We act for justice. We leave all these things of the world that say, just conform, just be quiet, don't talk. And we get free. And it's a process. All I can say to you is, as I say to myself, this kind of a reading, these kinds of things, I got to get on my knees and say, Lord, help me. Because I know I'm not free. In many ways, I am scared. I am anxious. I worry about my career. I worry about what people think about me. I worry about these things. And the Lord says, I'm glad you're at least admitting it. This widow at Zarephath, some people would say she was reckless. This woman in the temple, foolish, outrageous. Of course, no wonder she's poor. Let her be poor. No, this is the attitude of the world. But these women say to us today, trust God. Trust him. Reason we don't, we have too much to lose. When we have less to lose, we get more free. I'm not telling you what to sell. I'm just telling you, be careful. Because there's a big lie that we all live, if we're not careful, that money will cancel our worries. No, it will multiply it. Jesus warns, don't let the world now get too many hooks in you. But that's the way it happens, through money, through wealth, through power, through access. And we get into this, as the church has gotten into this, and we're afraid to lose it. Don't be afraid. Elijah simply says, do not be afraid. Now, somebody tell the pastor to shut up. Put a sock in it, pastor. Let's stand now. We need to renew our faith and say our creed, all right?